have to mind the microphone. It gets caught in the beard and it starts clipping. I noticed on the recording I was every other it was like, you know, like that. So I have to keep it away from the beard. Good morning, everybody. I didn't get to see everybody on the way in, so I get to say it now. Good morning. Welcome. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for connecting with us online. I see some new faces. Welcome. Welcome. It's great to have you guys here. Amen. It's the day that the Lord has made, right? And we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is awesome. On this Palm Sunday morning, we've come together in worship, in praise, right, of our coming Lord and King Jesus, right? Just as did those who followed him back in the Ancient of Days during those biblical times as they got to walk with Jesus. I wish I could have done that. It's awesome. And we will someday, but to walk with Jesus, right, throughout his 3-year ministry and even that time during his last week of his earthly ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry, as recorded within the scriptures, which we're going to read from this morning, if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mine's printed out, so it's big and I can see it. Reading verses 1 through 10, where we see Jesus' triumphal entry, and it says, as he entered Jerusalem to finalize that work of God's perfect plan of redemption that was offered to all mankind in that time, for our time, and for all time, right, until that time, until that coming day of the Lord. It says in verse 1, chapter 11, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go," right? Jesus has need of it. They let them go. "And they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches and that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Amen. And Matthew 21, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it, 10 through 11 goes on to say, "And when he entered Jerusalem," talking about Jesus, "the whole city was stirred up." It says they were stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And in all my years, it's funny, as I studied for this, all my years of reading the word, even teaching it on a Sunday morning, I've missed something here in the text that I want to take just a note of here with us for a minute as we begin this morning, specifically about the colt here. We've all heard over many Palm Sunday messages, right, about the symbolism of the colt, the donkey as prophetically tied back to the Old Testament in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it was said that Jesus would enter Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, and thus symbolizing here that Jesus not only came down low from on high to seek to save the lost, not in pomp, if you will, but in service to God's perfect will for all mankind, but that even the donkey here was to symbolize that peace, that humility, that service, whereas you would, and we've heard this part before, this wasn't the point, but kings, generals, right, they would typically ride into cities on majestic horses, these big stallions even, symbolizing their great power, their abilities to wage and to conquer war, to impart a sense of victory even before the battle had taken place. And that wasn't Jesus' style, was it? It just wasn't his style. No. As much as he was both humble and powerful, right? A king. He was arriving like no other had or ever would. And Jesus chose to emulate this way of peace, this way of humility and of love and of service to his brothers and his sisters, whom he had been sent by the Father to speak of and to demonstrate and to embody the love and the grace and the forgiveness that God wants for all his created children. shown even in the choice of his ride into Jerusalem, if you will, this colt, this young donkey. And yes, we also know of the teachings around the faith the two disciples must have had to have had, right? Needed to have in order to trust Jesus at his word and go find this young colt, essentially borrow ahead of permission, if you will, right? Tell its owner that Jesus is coming, needs to borrow it. It'll be returned, but it's needed now at the coming of Jesus as he enters the city of Jerusalem, right? Teaching us to put our faith in Jesus and his disciples. And we don't want to overlook that at all. We don't. That very important lesson that we have in Scripture. But moreover, I want to share with you another very important teaching here that's so easy to overlook within that passage of Scripture. So I want to replay Mark 11:2, where it says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied," where it says, "on which no one had ever sat." So no one had ever sat on this, right? That's to say, ridden on it. This young colt had never been trained, ridden on before Jesus' request and having need of it. So what's that significance there? And no, it had nothing to do with the new car smell kind of thing. It was nothing like that, okay? All right? How many of you have ridden horses, right? Or seen them on TV or Westerns, that kind of thing, right? You've seen them, right? Right? My favorite illustration that I came up with for this point was a movie called Far and Away. If you don't know it, that's okay. Without getting sidetracked, I'll get to my point. The main character in the story had to buy a horse in order to participate in the great land rush of 1893, the lands that would later become the state of Oklahoma. Anyway, the horses, they'd all been bought up by other people except for this one horse, right? And it was lashed for a reason. This young, unbroken, never-been-ridden, crazy train of a young colt. And needless to say, that colt that had never been ridden, right, can be any colt, anything that's never been ridden can be quite a handful. Quite a handful to manage, to say the least. And the horse was not broken, yet unbroken, right? It had never been trained, difficult to control, much less ride. So the point of the illustration, in light of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a previously unridden colt, Zechariah specifically stating a young donkey, which, by the way, is not exactly like the donkeys that we would think of today. They were bigger. They were more robust. They were not these tiny little meek things. But anyway, the donkey would be unwilling to receive a rider, naturally unwilling. I'm all wound up from playing drums. I'm coming down. Hang on. It's like golf. You should either do it all the time or not at all. Anyway. So it's a lot of math I'm trying to settle out. But Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem on it as if it was just another day on the job for the donkey. The donkey was calm. This unridden, untrained donkey was calm. It was submitted to its rider, thus establishing, and I'm pointing out here, even Jesus' authority over the animals, right? Just like he has over the wind and the waves that obey him, right? His authority over all creation. And we see that throughout the Bible, but I want to just point it out here. We don't want to overlook that. Okay? No, it was a little sidetrack, right, to bring that point to light, but I found it interesting. I wanted to share that with you during my time of study. It was cool. So we're going to back up anyway to Zechariah 9:9, where we have Zechariah's prophecy of this triumphal entry of Jesus. Well, we have Zechariah prophesying here that our Lord Jesus would ride into Jerusalem riding on a young donkey. And that on this day in ancient biblical history, this was to be the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that the messianic king of Israel would enter the city, not on a horse, right, as a mighty conqueror, but on a lowly young donkey as a gentle bringer of salvation. Okay, let's read this passage, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we have Jesus. He rides into the city of Jerusalem atop this young colt, this foal. And as we read in Matthew 21:10 and 11, that the whole city was stirred up, it says, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus." Jesus is here, right? From Nazareth of Galilee. And it is at this point that we see some confusion starting to form from within the crowds, right? And I say crowds because the word says crowds to delineate between more than one group of people as you read through the word. And we see in John 12 that there was the crowd of people who were with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. His disciples would have been there with him as well. We have the crowd of people who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, who came out to meet Jesus right upon his arrival into the city, along with already those who were in the city and coming out to greet Jesus. And then we even have the crowd of people also there at the time of Jesus' arrival who wanted nothing to do with him. Right? They were there to just really disparage anyone from following them, putting their faith in him, trust in this man, Jesus. Talking about the Pharisees, right? The religious rulers. So why is it then that I'm saying here that there's mounting confusion, right? Amid these crowds when they come to see Jesus, to greet Jesus, even shout Hosanna in the highest at his arrival, right? What's the confusion? Well, the people were convinced that he was their Messiah, that he was their king, but it wasn't going to go the way they had anticipated, right? Now that Jesus was there among them, it wasn't going to go the way they had planned. You see, they had their ideas about why Jesus had come to Jerusalem, and they were not the same as God's reasons for why Jesus had come to Jerusalem, right? Jesus arrived in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. That was celebrated at the time to commemorate the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt, out of the bonds of slavery and oppression, all of which was ordained by God, right? As the people were led out by Moses, headed towards the promised land that God had in store for them, prepared for them. And during the Passover, it was customary for the Jewish people to read and to meditate on the Psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through 118. We're not going to read all of that, but it was referred to the Jewish people as the Great Hallel, of which the climax of those readings would be Psalm 118, verse 25, where it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Other translations of the Bible replace "give us success" with "send us prosperity." And so when the people of Jerusalem, they would shout Hosanna, right? Their praiseful proclamation embodied all of their hopes for deliverance. And they and Jesus, they had two very different ideas of what that deliverance was going to be. You see, the people of Jerusalem, get the word out if I can, they knew Jesus' miracles. They knew of them, particularly his most recent one of raising Lazarus from the dead right after 4 days. He raised him from the dead. And they knew, at least by hearsay even, some even firsthand, all of Jesus' teachings, that he was a prophet, that he was a teacher. And so they were convinced this man, Jesus, was their long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer of all Israel, whom all the prophets of old had foretold, coming from the royal line of David. And so it stood to reason that Jesus had come to declare himself their rightful king and deliver the people from the rule of the Roman Empire. And so we read of the people waving the palm branches around in the air and spreading them even along with their spreading their cloaks along the road and along the ground that Jesus' new rental was riding on. And the palm branches even taken from the palm trees signified righteousness, prosperity, flourishing, abundance. And it also embodied victory, triumph, peace, eternal life. And they all rejoiced and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Well, at least most of them shouted that, and we'll get to that. And the people who were rejoicing over Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem were shouting Hosanna, right? They were waving the palm branches around to acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, the prophesied Messiah to the Jews, and as far as they were concerned, had come to take up his throne and establish his kingdom right then and there. Right then. And in a way, he was. But again, not in the way they wanted or were expecting. So go back to shouting Hosanna here from Psalm 118, verse 25. Look closely at what it says there. Save us, bring us prosperity, bring us salvation. And Jesus absolutely came to do that, but in a way far greater, in a way further reaching, in a way vastly more eternal than their short-term temporal ideas of what salvation was to them. And they wanted Jesus to lead them in a mighty revolution against the Romans and overthrow them, right? And they wanted all the wealth and all the riches and all the prosperity, all their lost fortunes of their once glorious kingdom. They wanted all that restored to them. They wanted Jesus to do all this for them right then and there, right? So when things did not go exactly as they had expected, when Jesus did not start a revolution within the city walls, leading the people in a against the Romans to reclaim their city under his kingship, under his rule, a position started to change a little bit, right, as the weeks progressed. And we all know within a week's time, the crowds, portions of them, whatever, went from shouting, Hosanna, to crucify him. Why was that? Why did they change their tune? Why did they change their position so quickly? Well, remember from earlier, there were those who had hated Jesus from the start, rejected him right out of the gate, right? They were not among the crowds calling out in praise for their arriving King Jesus. No, that wasn't them. They were not only in vehement rejection of Jesus, they were working the crowds even from behind the scenes, okay, to get them over to get them in line with their position, their opinion of this fraudulent imposter to them named Jesus, who was in no way who he would claim to be and who goes actually against their God, who goes against God, even though Jesus is God, and they didn't catch that one right away, right? So this man must be dealt with, and harshly, right? They wanted Jesus dead, plain and simple. And they set to that end with all devious intent. But even that aside, the influences against seeing Jesus as anything but a false teacher and an illegitimate usurper, right? Certainly no king of theirs. All that aside, the people who even once praised his name began to change their minds a bit once Jesus didn't perform the way they wanted him to. Chose those words carefully, right? To say that simply they, the people in Jerusalem, the people of Israel, wanted Jesus to perform on their terms. Their terms. They expected Jesus to fulfill their selfish hopes and dreams and did not for one minute consider that Jesus may have come for a somewhat similar sounding reason or reasons to what they had thought, but in a way they just couldn't comprehend, at least not yet, and some if ever or never. Or to say it another way, they didn't look beyond what they thought Jesus could do for them. And this is important to take serious note of here within the text as it speaks paragraphs within the sentences of Scripture, right? Again, we see within God's word, as shown right here in the surrounding life of Jesus, excuse me, that our thoughts, our intentions, our impressions of Jesus can all too often be a little self-serving in nature, right? And as was the crowd, not all suffered from this malignance of heart. Not everybody did. Not all of them were there to get something. There were many, okay? So don't catch this as a constant, who were there to give and rejoice and follow and learn from and live in service to our Lord and our Savior and our King, Jesus, okay? So don't hear me saying that's everyone. That's not what's going on here. I may be speaking to everyone here this morning, but I don't imply that everyone fits to that, right? So, but there are those, right? There are those who fit that mold, and some are there intentionally, some perhaps through, I'll say it out loud, some improper prosperity theology training, right? Some completely ignorantly, but meaning well, right? But as we learn from the Word, in any crowd of people, there are all kinds, right? Those who reject outright, those who love, those who serve, and those who are just in it for the wrong reasons. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves, right, this day. Which crowd are we in? Right? Which crowd are we in? So many people come to Christ, but the point we are to take note of here amid Jesus' triumphal entry is that not everybody comes to Christ for the right reasons. Some of the people in the crowd craved for all the benefits, for all the manifestations of his miraculous power, the signs, the wonders. But when things didn't go the way they wanted, when the will of the Father seemingly differed from the desires of their hearts, would they still be willing to follow Jesus, right? Would they still be willing to give themselves and everything they had to him as he came to do for them? Some yes, some no, and some, well, we'll see how this goes. We'll just watch and wait and see how it goes, right? And I've had to ask myself this, and I ask everybody, why did we come to Jesus? I've had to ponder this myself a lot, believe me. Was it, these are hard questions, but was it to acquire what people call hell insurance? Was it for the blessings of health, wealth, comfort, money, a life of ease? Or was it for something less temporal? Right? Less temporal, more eternal, something less selfish and more selfless in nature, something more spiritually grounded than physically rooted, right? If I can be honest with you, as the one who must confess first, throughout my life, I would say I've walked through every phase of that from beginning to now, and it probably in that order. So when I ask you to search your hearts this morning, right, please don't think that I don't think that this doesn't apply to me too. It does. It absolutely does, okay? And so we're just checking in, asking, why do we, each one of us, in our own hearts, sing Hosanna? Why do we do that? Is it from a heart of faith, a heart of love, and a longing to serve Jesus as he first loved, as he first served us, how Jesus demonstrated a life of humility, right, and loving and serving and sacrifice for his fellow brothers and sisters and all those as have yet even to come to know him, right, as their Lord, as their Savior? Or is it more of a give-to-get situation, or maybe even a bit of a gimme game, right? Tough questions. We have to ask them. Prosperity Gospels, right, they're out there. They pervert the purity of the truth of God's Word. They teach that Jesus exists to bless us with wealth and power and glory and position, and all the stuff that the Word actually teaches us not to expect to be promised, not to focus on, but to focus on Jesus and his example, which was anything, if you really dig into the Word, you'll see it was anything but visually or financially or positionally glorious, if you will, during his lifetime here on earth, right? He had it all up in heaven. He had everything, and he left it all behind to follow the will of his Father, right? To follow the will of his Father, that he had a plan for his Son through his Son's obedience to him and atoning for all our sin once for all and for all time. And he did that, right? So what's the fancy word or exhortation? Let this exhortation ring true in our ears this morning to each and every one of us, right? I'm going to ask it this way. Watch this. Would we still come to Jesus? I had to sit there for a good long while and think this one through. Would we still come to Jesus if there was nothing in it? Nothing in it for us but to know, only know that he loves us. That would be it, right? That he loves us. Would we love him? Would that be enough? Right? Would that be enough? If there were no blessings coming our way specifically, no promise of that redemption, no restoration of what the locust had eaten, right, as we've talked about throughout the times in our lives, would we still come to Jesus? That's perhaps probably one of the truest heart checks we can kind of lay down, right, to assess our relationship and our reasoning to love and to follow and to serve Jesus. Would we still come to Jesus Christ if he requires us to sacrifice everything we have for him, even our own life? Psalm 139, all of it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And it goes on to say, right? And I encourage you all, please, read that Psalm 139 again and again in the days and the weeks ahead, because that passage embodies the very essence of our exhortation for this morning. So if you turn with me, please, now we're going to go to John 12. Okay, we're going to look at verses 24 through 26. Where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So as we approach our relationship with Jesus Christ, we must always ponder these words. Keep them in our hearts. Store them up in our hearts. Treasure them, right? In our hearts as a reminder of what it costs us to follow Jesus, which is completely counterintuitive to what the people in Jerusalem thought and how too many people think today. They think more of what Jesus can do for us, right? Than how we can best honor and love and follow and serve. Jesus came to Jerusalem to give his life for all those people, even the haters, right? That they all may be able to receive salvation. Not in the way they had pictured in the physically immediate, but as spiritual, as eternal, as in total, okay? For blessings that would overflow anything they could ever want or imagine possible. Not just necessarily in this life, although maybe, right, should the Lord deem it so in our obedience to him, but especially in the life that is yet to come and is to be forevermore. And so in John 12, Jesus uses easily understandable imagery in farming language, right, to explain what he was about to do for us on the cross. And for how even we are to live our lives as disciples in his kingdom, both now and in the times to come. Essentially, a seed must first die to itself, okay, before it can ever bear any fruit. And I'm sure there are botanists out there who will vary in their opinions, right, over technicality and terminology about what an actual seed dying means, whether it's completely dried out and useless or just dried out enough to appear dead, right, but not really. And none of that's specifically Jesus' point here in John 12, but more so that the seed must sacrifice itself, all that it has, all that it is, in order to multiply itself in new life as the plant that yields growth from it, as that seed yields that plant, okay, and it grows from it, which is to say it's less about scientific viability than it is spiritual availability, sacrificially speaking, right? But simplistically, any farmer knows that a single seed can never produce anything good unless what? It's planted in the ground, right? Only then will it germinate into a plant and produce fruits, right? That is also an analogy here for us grounding ourselves in the study and the knowledge of the Word, okay? And so not only is this an example Jesus gives to the people then, right, to us today about what he was about to do, why he had come, that in less than a week of saying those words, Jesus would give his life that all may live. That as a seed falls to the ground and dies, so is Jesus about to fall into the hands of those who would seek to kill him. But out of his death on the cross, his glorious and beautiful and bountiful atonement for all our sins would then germinate and spread and grow and blossom and bring forth the way that's for so many to escape eternal death and instead enter into eternal life. As Jesus said in John 12, verses 32 and 33, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He didn't stop there. No. This was not only to explain what Jesus would go through, that we all would be saved. This also applies to each one of us. This stands as an example for us to lead a life of self-sacrifice in our lives within his kingdom. Dying to ourselves daily, as we've heard the term, right? The opposite of pride, the essence of humility and of service. And so still in John 12, look back again to verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And this is completely paradoxical to the world's way of thinking, isn't it? It's completely counterintuitive to the survival of the fittest mentality, the killer be killed, eater be eaten theology of mankind, right? And the Holy Spirit loves to recall things I've done in the past to be used as illustrations, not of what I did right, but how to not do what I did. It reminds me of something I used to say as a sales tactic, even back in the day, back in my emergency call center days, thinking to myself how clever my coining of this phrase was as I said it to client after client in these alarm system and monitoring circles, these protective circles, right? And it's unfortunately true, but at the same time, not remotely trusting in the Savior, but more in ourselves, myself in that case. And it went like this. It said, "In times of plenty," I would sell this all the time. "In times of plenty," talking about getting an alarm system installed, right? "People protect what they have. And when times are tough, they protect what they have left. Either way, we're in business." I said that a lot. It pains me to admit it, but there you go, right? And thankfully, I don't do that anymore. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that forgiveness, right? The world promotes self-love, self-protection, self-esteem. And for a good long while there, I sure esteemed myself. I did. Thank God for his forgiveness. Thank God for his subsequent teachings of humility, and there have been many, right? I had some reacquainting to do with that. That all to say that the way of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, right, they're nothing like the ways of man, not one bit. Not one bit. And not to drag you all into this so I don't go down alone, that's not the point, okay? But we've all been guilty of it at some point of our lives. Whenever we put our desires and our will before God's desires and God's will, we love ourselves. We become legends in our own mind, if you will, right? Whenever we want to have things going our way rather than God's way, we love ourselves. And whenever we live our lives the way we want rather than the way God wants, we are what? Loving ourselves. And that's completely opposite of what Jesus teaches us here in verse 25. In fact, he clears it up further in verse 26 by stating that we're to follow him, live as he did, follow his teachings, follow his examples, right? Live that godly life. Live in love and in humility and in service over being served. Don't worry about that, right? You see, until we die to ourselves, we can't bear any fruit. We can't bear any fruit until we die to ourselves, and that God may be glorified in all things, that he gets the spotlight, and we're at peace with that, that it's not on us. You got to be okay with that, right? And it's tough to take, and it's even tougher to accomplish if we're being honest with ourselves, right? Why else would we have the statement we all use in life, hey, watch this, right? Watch this. And as God is my witness, he knows the majority of the times I've said that was not so that people would see what I was about to do in service and in sacrifice to his kingdom. Mm-mm. But more in showing off, right? Seeking attention, and many times an explanation to the attending doctor at the hospital later on, right? Anyway, all that to say, are we living for Christ? Are we dying to ourselves daily, all for God's glory? Or is it just to jot down another page of fame in our own story? Right? If we're truly going to follow Jesus, we have to follow him in accordance with verse 26 in John 12. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Think of all the places. Think of all the faces and the situations Jesus encountered and endured and even ministered through. And think of how many of those are similar to those situations or even exactly the same as sometimes we've been in our lives today. Right? Do our actions, do our interactions align with how Jesus conducted himself? And if so, praise God. Amen. Thank you. Right? And if not, well, we need to ask ourselves, why do we sing Hosanna? Right? Personally, corporately, why do we sing Hosanna? I hope we're all thinking about this. I hope this message rings true today, right? When we look back to the word in Mark 11, what happened to that portion of the crowd that changed sides, went from Hosanna to crucify him? It's a question of conviction in our conversion to a life with Christ, right? Do we roll in our lives as in John 12, or when the going gets tough, do we get going in the opposite direction? Been there. Still go there on occasion, have to be pulled back, right? It's tough stuff. It's deep. I know. But we only go here with each other that we can all grow in spiritual maturity together. Okay? That's the goal, right? Not to tear one another down, but to build each other up. As it says in the word in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? That's why we have shoulders. We can lean on each other, right? For two are better than one, Ecclesiastes says, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We need to stir each other up, right? not as the crowd was stirred up in Jerusalem, but in lifting each other up in the ways of Christ Jesus. And if any of us initially came to Christ, as did many of the people back in Jerusalem, looking for Jesus to be the Sultan of Selfish Solution, right, to all their problems, looking to be served over a life of love, over a life of sacrifice, over a life of service, it's each of our responsibilities as the family of God to help one another there, okay? To hold each other up in prayer, to serve one another, all right? Sacrifice for one another, even when it's just darned inconvenient, which it always is, right? When is it absolutely convenient? Not much. As the saying goes, what is it? Haters gonna hate? I'm not cool. I heard the kids say it. Best we can do for those people who just ignorantly reject God, okay, is to pray for them. Them too. Everyone, okay? Pray for them and be a godly example to them, regardless of how they respond back to us emulating Christ. That's hard, isn't it? Isn't it? In humility, not haughty, as better than even. Don't come at it lofty even, right? But in service, as a friend, as an emissary of Jesus, okay? And who knows? As only God knows, that kind gesture, even that lack of hostile response, okay, in the face of scorn and ridicule and mockery or even attack, Jesus, that just might be the seed that they need, okay? To grow within them, draw them to Jesus, that they can be saved from eternal damnation. And for those who seem to have come to Christ for the benefits and the blessings, not fully understanding at the onset of the price of their sin or the gravity and the severity of the need to repent it, right, of the cost of following Jesus, we are to also, as their brothers and sisters in Christ, come alongside them. Everyone, right? Lead them back to the fullness of the word. Steer them to the word. Educate them in accordance with Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, right? Because we were all there once upon a time. Some of us still. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, it says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, is for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What we have to do for each other, right? So how can we get from Hosanna to Hallelujah? There it is. How do we get to Hallelujah, right? Hosanna means please save us. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, for we're saved. John 3:16, we know this, and 17. I always add them together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm going to mess up several translations because I've heard it over the years. But whosoever believeth in him, right, will not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that is why Jesus rode into Jerusalem that triumphal day. That we may go from a plea for salvation to salvation in Jesus Christ for all eternity. The people of Jerusalem, they were crying out for a Savior, and God always delivers. Right? It just may not be in the form and the format that they were expecting. But God always knows better than any man. He always has a purpose. His plan is perfect. Right? And he provides a way to eternal salvation through the atoning blood of his Son, Jesus. And if anyone is strayed from the path, that path of righteousness in him came to him and maybe along the way, maybe thought to yourself, this wasn't what you originally signed up for. Right? Went about the world a bit from there and hit those walls that helped you learn since, helped you learn again and again that only Jesus is the way, that it doesn't work our way, only Yahweh, right? Jesus says there's always a way back. That's great news, isn't it? It's great news. So as we're heading to close this morning, the worship team, if I can ask them to start the wander back here up on stage, I want to leave you with this exhortation. I want to leave you even with this encouragement that we are amid all these crowds in our lives and things get stirred up, right? And it's there that there's the whisper in our ear that maybe Jesus isn't all that, right? And we should go at it on our own. It'll all work out, right? Which crowd will we follow? Will we be naturally unwilling to submit to our Savior and our King, as would have been that unridden donkey, okay? Or we're going to be like the Pharisees and buy into the rhetoric that Jesus is not who he is, not who he says he is, not the way. Perhaps maybe even get caught up in the religion of it over that of following Christ. Maybe even when the chips are down and we're all but out, right? And the world looks mighty tempting. I'm trying to hand him his cable. He's not looking at me. Sorry. I was giving him an opportunity. Right? We're down and out. The world looks mighty tempting at that time for us to chase the brass ring. Right? Or that moment of fame, or whatever it takes to get us back on top when we're feeling down and out. Back on top of the world. What crowd will we follow? And ask ourselves that. Friends, let me encourage you this day. Let me encourage you for every day to follow Jesus. Okay? To stick close to his side. Live according to his word. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit within your lives as the Lord speaks to you through his word and reveals his footsteps for you, okay, in your daily life. Look to the Father for all things, in all things, and through all things. And in those times of trouble, meditate on the word and tell yourselves over and over again, as we're about to sing, that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That hallelujah, Jesus, all authority, every victory is yours. Right, hallelujah, for the Lord God sent us his Son, the perfect and spotless one. And hallelujah, Jesus never sinned. But for our sake, he suffered as if he did, stealing all his lyrics. Hallelujah, he was poured out for all mankind. Listen to these words when we get up and sing them in a minute. Right, destined to die in obedience to the Father's perfect purpose and plan. Dying a death he didn't deserve, to pay a debt he didn't owe, who took all our sin, who took all our shame upon himself. And hallelujah, Jesus overcame sin and death, even death on a cross. Hallelujah, death couldn't hold him. Grave couldn't keep him. And on the third day, what? He rose again. Right? Hosanna in the highest, and hallelujah to our triumphant Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Almighty saves, amen? Hallelujah. Let's jump to our feet. Let's praise his name, shall we? Amen.